Good morning. My name is Sarah Hudnall, and today's reading is from John 14, verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
My name is Tom. If we haven't met, I'd be delighted to meet you. I've been around Calvary for a few years and made a change in roles at Calvary, and I'm thankful to be able to still be preaching. Some of you who have been here at the church for a long time or long enough know that we made a transition at Calvary Bible Church, and after having served as the senior pastor for more than three decades, I stepped down last July. And I just want to say to those of you who have been a part of Calvary during that transition period, thank you for your praying for us and for helping us move through that transition. Transitions in organizations like ours are not always easy, and you have helped to make it easy by your prayers. I realize maybe not a lot has changed here because I wasn't here that often, but God has been very gracious to our church in this transition, and I'm delighted to still be around and to try to preach. It's been a long time since I've preached, so I'm a little rusty, so whatever. Now, you're sitting up in the front row. You're going to get the best. You hear it first, and I'll try not to spray on you while I talk here, but I'm glad that you're with us. How about that passage that was just read? It is one of the greatest sections of the Bible that in the last days of Jesus' life, he is talking to his disciples. And you could call this a farewell address. It's Thursday night when Jesus spoke these words, and tomorrow is Friday, and he will be on the cross. So imagine him giving these final words to his disciples. I thought about it. What if you knew that tomorrow or sometime soon you were going to be gone? What would you want to say to your family? You'd think hard about what are the last words I want to give to the people I love the most. And in a sense, we ought to read these verses in the Gospel of John 14, 15, 16, 17 as the passionate love of Christ for his church, for his followers, to say, these are the things I want you to know most. And that's going to frame what I want to lead us through as we look at this section. Your Bible is open to John chapter 14, and now mine is too. But Jesus gives three words here. I've put it in three categories. One is a word of comfort, and then a word of assurance, and then a fairly incredible promise that he gives to his followers. So first, the word of comfort, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, that is a beautiful statement, and I'm sure the disciples said, well, that's easy for you to say. But you have to understand, too, that Jesus had said in the earlier verses of the end of chapter 13, now is the Son of Man glorified, and the Father's going to be glorified in the Son, and the Father's going to glorify the Son in himself. And Jesus was saying at the end of chapter 13, what is going to happen here in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus will be the most God-glorifying event that has ever happened in the history of the world. Do you believe that? That Jesus died and was buried and that he rose again and ascended into heaven is the event in all the history of the world that brings the most glory to God, to be eclipsed or supplemented by only one other event that will yet occur, that Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and then he will be declared the Lord of glory, the King of kings, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. You could sing the hallelujah chorus if you knew it. But those are the words of it. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, knowing what is going to happen to him. You believe in God, believe also in me. I think that's the way it's written. You do believe in God, an indicative verb. You do believe in God. So imperative, believe also in me, like a command. As you believe in God, believe in me. Now, faith is the key to having peace in your life. When the world is falling apart or when you're in trouble, Jesus is saying that the key idea is to believe in him as you go. Now, there's this beautiful promise in these verses. In my Father's house are many. Okay, what is it in your mind? If you're an old King James person, what is it? Mansions. Dwelling places. Many rooms. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The idea is just a room. We're Americans, right? So we're infected with materialism and we like mansion. And we transfer to our idea of heaven this glorious place that we're going to live in ourselves. And what will your mansion be like? What will my mansion be like? And we should get rid of all that kind of thinking. The basic idea, the simplest idea, is that Jesus is saying, my Father's house is heaven, and there is enough room there for everybody. There are many rooms. So go into all the world and make disciples that the Father's house may be full. And people say no, but go to the highways and byways and bring them in, everyone, because in my Father's house there are many rooms. Jesus is saying, if it were not so, I would have told you. We shouldn't think about all these separate buildings up there. That's not going to be the idea. What my place is going to be on a river, in a mountain, what do you like better? Get rid of all those ideas of our selfishness when we think of heaven. The big idea is we are going to be in the presence of God. Revelation chapter 21 tells a picture of what it will be like in the new heaven and the new earth. And this is what same author of Gospel of John says in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither there shall there be mourning or crying or pain. The former things have passed away. That's the picture of the end. That's the picture of heaven. That's what it will be like. And the controlling feature is not a mansion. It's God. It's that we will be with him forever and everything will be changed. It's a beautiful picture. It will be in his presence. Now, there's an interesting flow here that Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is undoubtedly, I think, an allusion to what every one of those disciples knew in their culture, an allusion to a Jewish wedding ceremony. That when a groom was preparing to be married, he would go to the bride's father's house and he would make a contractual agreement with the father of the bride, and then they would be declared betrothed when Mary and Joseph were married, but they hadn't yet been together from the Christmas story. They were still considered husband and wife. That's what I think Jesus is referring to, because in the Jewish wedding custom, after arranging with the father of the bride an agreement to marry her, he would return to his father's house, and the groom at his father's house would prepare a place next to his father's house, which may not have been so great for the bride, but they would live together there. He would prepare a place for his bride, and they were considered married, but not yet living together. And then on an unannounced night, the groom would leave his father's house and go back to the bride's house, and there would be a procession with him. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, and the bride didn't know what night it was going to be that the groom would come for her. And through the streets, a crowd would gather, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And, you know, she was in her home. She said, "Tonight?" And then he would take her back to his father's house. They would have the final ceremony that would last for 7 days. And then she would dwell in his house at his father's compound. That's the way it happened in Jewish custom. I think when Jesus says, "I'm going back to my father's house," having paid the price, the dowry, to have this bride, "and I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again on an unannounced night and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What are the opening words of this section? Everybody? Come on now. "Let not your heart be troubled." This is a word of comfort that Jesus says, "Listen, I am going to go away from you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't be troubled." It is a beautiful picture about the Lord going to prepare, and then you're going to go home to the Father's house, and so shall we always be with the Lord. That's a picture, language from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that you don't grieve as others without hope. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the Lord, and so shall we always be with the Lord." Another great text, which ends with, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What Jesus is trying to do is to comfort his disciples in what he knows is going to be coming for them. It's a word of comfort and it's a word for you, but you'll see that the condition for being comforted is faith. Believe in God, believe in me. How's your faith? You believe that? You believe he's coming again?
Yes.
You know, when you're going home, and you say, "I just got to get home," you can overcome a lot of obstacles if you know you're going to get home. And in this world, you're going to have a lot of tribulation, a lot of obstacles. But when you think, home is where I belong. Heaven is where I belong. It changes the way you think about the obstacles that are here, knowing that this is not my final destiny. It helps, but we Americans get so fixed on what's right in front of us. And I think what Jesus is doing is saying, hey, listen, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Keep your eye on that, and you will make it through the obstacles here if you believe these things. Is that good? Be comforted. And then he gives a word of assurance in the next section. The word of assurance that Jesus is the way, and knowing him is knowing God. So, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? That must have been disappointing for Jesus to hear him say that after all those years. And Jesus said to him, let's read this line together. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Jesus is saying a fairly amazing statement. And the statement that he is saying is that he is the only way to God. And that if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. And we have to just let that percolate in our own soul and listen to the words of Jesus and believe him. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus alone is the way to God because he alone is the truth of God, and he alone possesses the life of God. And he is making a fairly exclusive claim about himself. You say, well, that's kind of offensive for Jesus to say he's the only way. But listen, why could Jesus make such a claim? It is because of who he is. And we sing these songs that there is no one like you. You alone are worthy. And we have to believe that, that the implication is there is no one else worthy like Jesus. So no one else can say, I am the way to heaven, to our Father's house, except Jesus is. This is what John said all the way from the beginning in John 1. And verse 18, we read in the early weeks of this series, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's hand. He has made him known. The only God who is at the Father's side, that one made God known. Who is that that's referring to? It's Jesus. That Jesus came into the world to make us know who the Father is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It is a really audacious claim. And Jesus makes it. If it's not popular to say that he's the only one who leads us to heaven, but it is because of who he is, that he was at the right hand of the Father from all of eternity. He is God of very God, and he created this way. If there was another way for people to be saved outside of Jesus, do you think the Father would have offered up his Son on behalf of the world to experience what he's going to experience tomorrow night? If there were many ways to Jesus, would Jesus have had to suffer? The teaching of the Bible is Jesus alone is the only way. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus has already said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I'm the door, singular. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles in the early church said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, given among men, whereby you must be saved. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for, anybody know the next word? It's available for all. He gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony born at the proper time. There is an exclusive claim of Jesus, which is both if I could say, a word of assurance that Christ is the hope of the world. He is the way to eternal life. And it's a bit of a warning that you best not ignore the claims that Jesus makes here. Now, how are you feeling about that? You have to be able to say that in the world today. You say, well, that's offensive. Harry Ironside was a preacher in the early 1900s, and he preached in Moody Church in Chicago for 20 years. And he would often be interrupted in his preaching because he was strongly evangelical, and he would preach that Christ alone was the hope of the world. And sometimes he was interrupted by people with the objection that there were hundreds of religions and that no one could determine which was the right way. So he would preach the singularity of salvation in Christ, and people would object and speak out in the church. And he would answer by indicating that I only know of two religions in the world. One, he would say, covers all who expect to receive salvation by doing. And the other religion, to save all because of something that was done for them. And the whole question is simple. Can you save yourself, or must you be saved by another? And Jesus came into the world to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But you can get to the Father through Jesus. Everyone. You just must come to him. Now, people design their idea of God after their own image. The reason this is offensive to people is because they want to create an image of God that suits their personal life. And so, therefore, God would never say no. God would only give me what I want. And their vision of God is he's kind of like me, a little better. And they design an idea about God and then worship it. We must get that out of our mind and say there is no one like him. He alone is God. He alone has the life of God. He alone has the truth. He alone is the Savior. He's not like us. That's why we say he's holy and one of a kind. And these were his words to us. Any questions? You should have confidence that Jesus is giving to us, in these words, a deep assurance. And it's good. Verse 8, Philip goes on. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In this way, he's actually saying, believing is the way you see. We say it the other way. Seeing is believing. The Bible actually puts it this way. If you believe, you will see. Believe, and you will see. Now, there are two things that he says here. He talks about his words, that you must believe, and his works. And both of these are the way in which we see something more about the veracity of what Jesus is claiming of himself because of what he has said and because of the works that he has done. And he's really saying that I and the Father are one. We are one and the same. Now, we're going to see in the next several weeks the beautiful picture of another hard truth for many people is the Trinitarian nature of God, that God is the Father is God, Jesus Christ is God, and they are equal, and they're going to send the Holy Spirit into the world, the third person of the Trinity, which we'll look at next week. And together, they are performing this great work of salvation. And Jesus is saying, believe me, if not for the words that I've spoken, for the works that I have done. You remember when Jesus was with Lazarus and Martha, Lazarus had died. And when she had died, Jesus actually said, do you not remember that I said, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. It's not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing, is what Jesus is saying. So the word of assurance is knowing Jesus is the only way to know God. When you know Jesus, you know God the Father. And if you reject Jesus, you don't have God, no matter how you describe God to be. That has many implications. Because people say they know God but reject Jesus. They don't know God. That's what Jesus is saying. So you get the warning part of that, right? We must believe Jesus is who he says he is. Some people say, why do you make such a big deal about Jesus? Make such a big deal about Jesus. Why don't you just worship God? Sort of an innocuous, undescribed entity that's big in the sky. And then God becomes the vending machine, the police officer, whatever your image of God is. But Jesus Christ has come into the world that we might know who God is. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So that's why we follow Jesus. That's why we make a big deal of Jesus. So a word of comfort and a word of assurance. And how about now and a very incredible promise that Jesus makes. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And are you ready for this? And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Greater works than Jesus? How is that possible? What's he saying? Well, it can't be that we would do greater in kind works. Even though the disciples would later do miracles in their ministry recorded in the book of Acts, it would be difficult to say that Jesus was saying we were going to do a kind of works that were greater than the works that Jesus did when he turned water into wine or when he healed the leper or gave sight to the blind or healed the lame or fed 5,000 or raised Lazarus from the dead. It'd be hard to say that we're going to do greater works than those kinds of works. So what do you think it is? Well, this will help shape where we're going in the rest of the book of John. It's greater in extent than the works that Jesus did. And I want you to just have this as an awesome promise that Jesus told his disciples, you're going to do greater works than I have done. Jesus never preached outside of Palestine, but the disciples were going to go to all the world and to the Gentiles. They were going to go and tell others also. And here we are in Erie and Thornton and Boulder, Colorado, and we're still telling people about Jesus. Jesus never walked here. So to that extent, we are extending the work of Jesus in a greater way over time. And I think that's what he has in his mind here, greater in the extent in which the gospel goes forward. How can that happen? Well, three things are going to happen. Number one, Jesus is going to ascend to his Father after his death and burial and resurrection. He's going to ascend to the Father. And when he ascends to the Father, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, 10, 11, 12, talks about Jesus having descended to earth and then ascending to heaven, and he who descended will ascend. I'm giving you the language right out of Ephesians. And he ascended so that he could give gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as pastor teachers, indicating in the mind of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Jesus went to heaven, he raised up pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, And they would establish the building up of the church so that the church could do greater works than Jesus did singularly in his own life as the church continued. And here we are today praying that God will use our church in an extended way, because the first thing Jesus did when he ascended into heaven was to give gifts to men. The second thing that he does is he's going to send the Holy Spirit, which is going to be the subject of our next several weeks together, that when Jesus went to heaven, I'm going to send you another helper who will be with you, and that is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have some great weeks talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to empower believers to do the works of the ministry that Jesus said, I want you to go into all the world and do. And then if there's a third resource that Jesus gives so that we can do greater works, it's in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Does anybody have a little frustration about these words? Because any of you asked Jesus for something and put the little formula on the end in Jesus' name and it didn't happen? Have any of us been frustrated with unanswered prayer? Yeah. I have. And I just think we should look at what Jesus is saying here. I do not think, if you ask anything in my name, is the secret formula, the abracadabra, the Aladdin's lamp that needs to get rubbed here in order for it to come, or open sesame. It is sort of a guarantee, an endorsement on a check, but that Jesus would grant the petitions that we bring to him that are in his name. What does that mean? I think the best way to think about praying in Jesus' name is to pray for the things that we know Jesus would pray for, things that are consistent with his character, his will, his purposes, to the extent that we can know that. We ask for things that are consistent with his nature and his spoken word to us about what he wants in the world. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, which helps us know that as we pray for whatever it is we pray for in Jesus' name, we are also always saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if there's a sense of frustration about unanswered prayer, we know that Jesus sometimes says yes, and sometimes says no, and sometimes says not yet. And tomorrow night, or maybe later tonight actually, Jesus will be in the garden and he will say, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Remember that? Was it possible? No, it was the foreordained plan of God that Jesus would be offered up as a sacrifice. Not my will, but thine. Jesus is the model of what we do there. And so we pray, in a sense, confidently. And we pray in Jesus' name on the merits of what he wants. And we ought to be shaped in our praying that we're praying in a way that, Lord Jesus, we want what you want in the world, and we don't always know what that is. But I know I want my children and my loved ones and my spouse to come to Jesus. And so we entreat him, Lord, would you lead them to faith? And I think that's a prayer that God heals, and his ways are mysterious. But what Jesus is saying is, I want you to pray. Pray based upon my words, my works, my finished work on the cross. And this is a word of amazing promise that the way in which we're going to do greater things than even Jesus did is because of where we are in history on the other side of the cross, that he has ascended and given gifts to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit and he's given us prayer. And if I could just say one more thing, I think prayer is the work that Jesus wants us to do. Pray, pray, pray. If you knew you only had a couple days left, what would you say to the people you love the most? And then when you think about these words from Jesus, do you know what he's saying to you? Hey, don't let your heart be troubled. Keep believing. Hey, I want you to know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And hey, I want you to believe. I am going to my Father, and you're going to do greater works, more works. You keep doing the works that I began, and you ask whatever you will, and I will hear you. And I will answer according to my will, but you keep believing. Is that good? Do you believe? Okay, so God help our unbelief, because we get focused on the obstacles here. But we're going home. So let's keep believing through them. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that you loved us so much to experience this self-sacrifice that we're considering right now. And we're listening to your final words, Lord Jesus, to your disciples whom you loved. And we know you love us. And I pray that all of us today would be listening to your voice. And we've heard you say to us, you say you believe in God, believe also in me. May faith rise in our hearts that we would not be troubled. And may faith rise in our hearts to be assured that the way to God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may faith rise in our hearts to believe the promise that you will always be with us, that you're going to help us live between now and heaven, full of prayer, full of faith, full of hopefulness. And I pray you'll just lift every person who came in burdened down today, that their heart, in fact, would not be troubled now, seeing a greater glimpse of Jesus. This is what we pray for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.